Turn in your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 10, verses 17 to 27. 1 Samuel chapter 10, verses 17 to 27 we'll look at tonight. While you're turning there, let me pray. Lord, I pray that you would use your word mightily in our hearts and lives tonight, that you would bring conviction of sin, transformation towards holiness, towards Christ-likeness, and Lord, for those who don't know you, Lord, that you would bring salvation this very hour. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so chapter 10, verses 17 to 27, I'm going to read from verse 17. Thereafter Samuel called the people together to the Lord at Mizpah, and he said to the sons of Israel, "Thus says the Lord God, the God of Israel, I brought Israel up from Egypt, and I delivered you from the hand of the Egyptians and from the power of all the kingdoms that were oppressing you." Are you going to put that mic up? Okay, sorry guys. Let's turn this one off. All right, is that better? Let's see how it goes. I'm going to read from verse 19. "But you have today rejected your God, who delivers you from all your calamities and your distresses. Yet you have said, 'No, but set a king over us.' Now therefore present yourselves before the Lord by your tribes and your clans." Thus Samuel brought all the tribes of Israel near, and the tribe of Benjamin was taken by lot. Then he brought the tribe of Benjamin near by its families, and the Matrite family was taken. And Saul the son of Kish was taken. But when they looked for him, he could not be found. Therefore they inquired further of the Lord, 'Has the man come here yet?' And so the Lord said, 'Behold, he is hiding himself by the baggage.' And so they ran and they took him from there. And when he stood among the people, he was taller than any of the people from his shoulders upwards. Samuel said to all the people, 'Do you see him whom the Lord has chosen? Surely there is no one like him among all the people.' And so all the people shouted and said, 'Long live the king!' Then Samuel told the people the ordinances of the kingdom and wrote them in the book, and he placed it before the Lord. And Samuel sent all the people away, each one to his house. Saul also went to his house at Gibeah, and the valiant men whose hearts God had touched went with him. But certain worthless men said, 'How can this one deliver us?' And they despised him, and he did not bring him any present, but he kept silent." So once again, as we look at this chapter, we continue the next episode in this fascinating history of Israel in God's word, and we trace the redemptive plan of God culminating in this kingdom. Finally, as even as we celebrated tonight, the King of Kings, Jesus Christ. And so here we look at an interesting aspect of kingdom roots. And after Joshua, if you've read through your Bible, you realize that Israel had largely become an apostate people. And then you start reading through Judges, and if you're like me, by the end of Judges, you're exhausted. And you're wondering why God contends with such a sinful people. Of course, then you remember your own salvation. And God is faithful, and he does not abandon his people, but he raises up judges to protect them and preserve a faithful remnant among them. And then in 1 Samuel, we get new hope and a massive new development in God's plan of redemption as God introduces to his people the concept of a kingdom and a king. It's refreshing to see two God-abiding, faithful parents in Ephraim, Elkanah and Hannah, how they dedicate and raise up a faithful son, Samuel. And then during the corrupt priesthood of Eli and his two debauched sons, Hophni and Phinehas, God calls Samuel to be prophet and judge and lead his people. And we were told that there had been no human king over Israel. And so if you think of the context politically and geographically at this time, the control of the length and breadth of the land is effectively in the hands of these marauding Philistines. The Philistines were a constant threat and terror to Israel. And most of us who live in Johannesburg here understand this because we've got fortified homes and security and electric fences. Maybe you can picture this. Attacks could happen at any time, often at night. Then God allows the center of Israel's worship, Shiloh, at the time to be attacked, and town and temple are burnt to the ground, and the Ark of God is lost and remains in exile. And so God's people are steeped in idolatry. Samuel has some success in calling the people to repentance at Mizpah in chapter 7, and we looked at that. And then there in Mizpah in chapter 7, God supernaturally delivers the Israelites from a massacre that could have happened once again. But the years pass by. The Ebenezer stones and the memories fade. Samuel is getting old, and the Philistine threat and the threat from other nations is an added fear. There's an insurrectionist meeting in Samuel's hometown, Ramah, and the rebel elders of Israel demand from Samuel that he appoints for them a king. But this king must be a very specific king. He must be a king like all the nations. And so in chapter 8, you see that God grants the monarchy in Israel as a form of judgment, and yet it is all part of his plan of redemption. God tells Samuel to warn them of the tyrannies of a nation liking human king. And yet Samuel must grant them what their apostate heart desires. And we see that God never relinquished his control over his plan of redemption. And in chapter 9, it becomes evident that God is providently moving a tall, handsome farm lad called Saul to Samuel at Ramah to be the first anointed king. In 1 Samuel 9:16, there was a significant ending in that chapter. Not in what Saul said, but in what Saul did not say to his uncle. And he said this, he said, "But he did not tell him," that's his uncle, "about the matter of the kingdom which Samuel had mentioned." So just keep that in your mind as we witness now in the text today the coronation of this first king, the public coronation of this king. And so last week in the first 16 verses in 1 Samuel chapter 10, we saw how God used a rather secret or private anointing or choosing of Saul as prince or king elect. In addition, God granted Saul three confirmation signs to remind Saul of his dependency on God, his provision for him physically and spiritually. And then finally, God assured Saul through the Holy Spirit and the prophets that God himself would supply the skill that Saul needed to be king. However, as we went through those verses last week, it did not appear that Saul, at this early stage, took these things to heart. He did not seem to follow Samuel's instructions after the signs were given. He left a Philistine garrison untouched, and he was not waiting 7 days in Gilgal for Samuel. So from the beginning then, Saul's spiritual status is somewhat of an enigma, a contradiction to the readers of 1 Samuel. Will there ever be a king over Israel? What hope is there that the kingdom of God will advance in the world? Once again, some unspecified time passed. And then we see in verse 17, as we read tonight, this is initiated by Samuel. Samuel must call a meeting of the people so that the chosen, confirmed king will be publicly acknowledged. And so the people gather at Mizpah once again. In our text then, this is Saul's public coronation, which marked an ominous change in Israel's history. And yet at the same time, chapter 10 provides a remarkable assertion of God's sovereignty as Lord over all of history as he introduces the kingdom to his people, providing an example of what a king ought not to be. And so the title of the message tonight is God and the Baggage King. God and the Baggage King. And so we can see from our text tonight, there are four clear assertions about God here as he introduces this kingdom in Israel. The first assertion is this, that God's word is relentless verses 17 to 18. God remains in control, verses 20 to 21. Thirdly, God reveals the baggage king, verses 22 to 24. And then finally, God restrains tyranny in verses 25 to 27. So it's God's relentless word, his precise control, his revealing hand, his restraint on tyranny. And all of this assures us that God's kingdom will prevail in a violent and corrupt world. It is recorded in the Church of Scotland Annals of History that in 1773, a grievous injustice occurred at an unusual meeting one day. There was a certain pastor, Mr. David Thompson, who was opposed by over 600 churches to take the position of pastor at St. Ninian's Church. But overall control of the churches of Scotland was vested in a body called the General Assembly. Therefore, the General Assembly passed an order for all pastors to be present at the meeting where Mr. Thompson would be appointed to the senior position, the senior pastor position at St. Ninian's Church. A General Assembly moderator always did these kind of appointments. But the moderator at this meeting did something very unusual. Instead of preaching followed by the usual decorum, he shockingly appealed for Mr. Thompson to stand down. In spite of the pressure, David Thompson told him in a low voice to carry out the General Assembly orders. And then the moderator simply said, "I, as moderator of the Presbytery of Stirling, admit you, Mr. David Thompson, to be minister of the parish of St. Ninian's, in the true sense and the spirit of the late sentence of the General Assembly, and you are hereby admitted accordingly." And then without preaching or praying or further ceremony, the moderator dismissed everyone and sent them home. Truth must come before pleasantries and decorum, even as we heard this morning. And some time passed from Saul's secret anointing, but it could not stay secret. And so Samuel was required by God to be presiding over probably one of the most important public ceremonies that Israel was going to have, the coronation of the first king. Perhaps Samuel's hope, like the hope of the moderator of the Church of Scotland, was that Israel would hear his words and repent. And this would be like the Mizpah of chapter 7. The people there on that day in Mizpah would be expecting a speech from Samuel going something like this: "So good to see all of your smiling faces on this happy occasion. God will bless you and always give you kings and governments to care for you." In fact, just a little disclaimer here, T's and C's apply. There's a faint chance that God may ruin this nice occasion if it will get your attention and lead you to repentance. But Samuel, like the moderator of the General Assembly, dropped all the pleasantries and he bluntly gives a rather stinging rebuke. Verse 18. "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I brought Israel up from Egypt, and I delivered you from the hand of the Egyptians and from the power of all the kingdoms that were oppressing you. But you have today rejected your God, who delivers you from all your calamities and your distresses. Yet you have said, 'No, but set a king over us.' Now therefore present yourselves before the Lord by your tribes and clans." All I can say is, ouch, ouch. Note the repetition of "you," really "you all." This is very pointed, very personal. And hearing that last statement of Samuel, if I was Saul there, perhaps I would also hide. Because I would remember from my Torah how much this looks like a judgment speech. Moses, on several occasions, had the assembly present themselves, and then suddenly terrible disease killed hundreds of people, or fire from heaven burnt up thousands. Saul, in his fear, thought some judgment would probably fall from heaven. And notice in this opening rebuke of verse 18, God reminds the people of his gracious rescue of them from Israel from Egypt and from all the nations that oppressed them and subjugated them. He is their deliverer. He delivers them from tyrannical powers that would harm them. But then in verse 19 it says, but you. This is an emphatic contrast to I in verse 18. You have rejected God. That terrible sin has been committed. God does not reject them, but he warns them that in demanding such a king, they have rejected God. If the Apostle James had been at Mizpah that day, he would have said this, "You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." James 4:4. At Mizpah that day, there was a kind of insanity in the heart of God's people. What they had done was not rational, and it made no sense at all. But then again, sin is never rational. To reject God was to reject their Savior. There were certainly some of God's people who must have been unhappy with Samuel that day. "Samuel, did you have to speak in such an unpleasant way? I mean, we feel so excited and it's such a wonderful celebration of the first king of Israel, is it not? Samuel, you are our leader, but surely a little bit of sensitivity is a little bit more appropriate. You've kind of hurt our feelings, really." Through his word, God graciously here and relentlessly, though, pursues them so that they might repent. But then, what about you and me? How many times has God needed to speak to you? Has his word had to relentlessly pursue you? I'm not sure about you, but no, I know that I would rather prefer pleasant platitudes from my brothers rather than rebuke. And what happens to your thoughts when God uses your elders in the church to point out falsehood, lies, and creeping idolatry in your heart? What happens in your heart when your leaders point out the drift if the church is moving under the authority of the world? I'm sure we would all prefer gatherings at what ought to be pleasant events and services and prefer not to be warned and not to have our sins and failings pointed out. And how do you listen and respond when you receive such exhortation from your God-appointed leaders? Are you like God's people on this day in Mizpah and just ignore the repeated rebukes and carry along a dangerous course of action as if the leaders don't know what they're talking about? "No," they shouted at Samuel. "No, set a king over us." And so it took a crisis to reveal what was in the hearts of the people of God that day. And you know, it often takes a crisis in our lives to show us when we are marked by unbelief. God gives us leaders who must repeatedly warn and remind us. That is a grace from God. Samuel was God's grace to his people. Do you remember Paul's warning in Ephesians and Acts 20? And he said this, "You yourselves know from the first day that I set foot in Asia how I was with you the whole time, serving the Lord with all humility, with tears and with trials which came upon me through the plots of the Jews, how I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you publicly and from house to house." So Paul is saying to them, "Remember the road I walked with you." When God defeated the Philistines in 1 Samuel chapter 7, do you remember what Samuel did? He set up a stone of remembrance called the Ebenezer Stone. Why remember? Why remember? Because when idolatry takes over our hearts, the idolatry of the fear of death, the fear of man, when that replaces the fear of God, remembering the teaching and the road that all the faithful Samuels have walked with you through the years ought to halt that drift into error. But here in Mizpah, on this day, that stone of remembrance of chapter 7 was silent. With fear of God displaced, a horse, a monarch, a government, a health institution, a doctor now provides all the hope and all the words of spiritual life and well-being. Ever thought that perhaps God loves you too much to always be cordial? God wants our full heart. And like the people of God in Mizpah that day, God uses a crisis to draw the people's attention to a blind spot, which has been in their hearts too long. Sometimes our blindness is so deep, we think that salvation is now in alliances with the apostate sons of Belial. We forget that the last time it was our leaders, our elders who had our backs. It was Samuel's. It was the Samuels who stood firm on Mizpah. They stood firm praying for us while the enemy surrounded us, baying for our blood. Chapter 7. Verse 19 reminds us well that when we replace God with a political system or a health system or a monarch, it is the same as idolatry, which has the same effect as rejecting God. When God is replaced by idolatry, we feel it is much more spiritual to be more like the nations, to remove ourselves from blessing and to live like the nations, ironically, in fear and bondage. Another faithful prophet centuries later, Habakkuk, facing a terrible crisis, said this, "I will stand on my watch and set me on the tower, and I will watch to see what he will say to me and what I shall answer when I am reproved." We can see Israel's errors, but ought we not learn from this? Are we not also in this generation to take our turn and stand upon our watch, see what God would say to us, and what shall we answer when we are reproved? That terrible philosophy the Israelites adopted to reject their leader, Samuel, and to reject God was to be like all the nations. It was like a terminal cancer eating away at their bones and sapping their energy of their spiritual life away in spite of God's warnings through Samuel. And guess what? It produced its inevitable results. Samuel's third point there in verse 19 begins with the frightening words, Now therefore present yourself before the Lord by your tribes and by your thousands or your clans. Those were terrifying words because Samuel gave them no hint of what was about to happen. But the relentless nature of God's word was pursuing them. At this point, however, it seemed as though there would be something terrible, perhaps a fitting punishment for the apostasy behind their demand for a king like the nations. And that moves us from the first point on the relentless nature of God's word to the second point, and that is the fact that God remains in control. So the second point is God remains in control, verses 20 to 21. Or you could say God's precise control. Verse 20. Thus Samuel brought all the tribes of Israel near, and the tribe of Benjamin was taken by lot. Then he brought the tribe of Benjamin near by its families, and the Matrite family was taken. And Saul, the son of Kish, was taken. But when they looked for him, he could not be found. This lot procedure is something that we're not that familiar with today. It's kind of like a nationwide massive scale rock, paper, scissors, if you like. It was done openly before the people, and it made the miscounting of postal votes impossible. It possibly took most of the day to carry out. And so Scripture really contains no description of the specific procedure really for casting lots. Perhaps it was because it was such a commonplace practice. And sometimes it involved marking stones and then putting them into a container, and then the container was shaken in such a way to cast out, that's where the casting comes, cast out a deciding stone. And so after the tribes, the families of Benjamin came up, And then the Matrite family was chosen, or that's a better term is clan. The Matrite clan was taken. Within the Matrite clan, the many households came forward, heads of the households, and then the Kish household would have been taken or chosen. And finally, Saul, son of Kish's household, was taken. And so Benjamin was the smallest of tribes, but in recent biblical history here, it was the most arrogant. Genesis 49:27 says, Benjamin is a ravenous wolf. In the morning he devours the prey, and in the evening he divides the spoil. Benjamin, the tribe of Benjamin, had almost been totally wiped out in a civil war with Israel in the early period of Judges 20, after that horrible case of a concubine who was sliced into 12 pieces. Israel rose up against the horrors committed by Benjamin. And like a snarling, trapped wolf, Benjamin fought long and hard against Israel in that civil war, and they actually survived. But there's no record in the Bible anywhere of Benjamin's repentance. I would think then that the tribe was still marked out by that spirit of rebellion and self-confidence which had brought such disaster, and that was why they were probably promoted to the lot. The lot fell to them. And so Benjamin at this point came to symbolize all godlessness and brutal human self-assurance and independence. And so the tribes came up one by one, and Benjamin was taken. If the other tribes were thinking about that day, and they remembered Achan, and they remember the trouble that Achan had brought about on Israel, I'm sure they breathed a sigh of relief when Benjamin was taken. Also note, Saul was from the clan of Matri, the Matrites, which means, that term Matri means Yahweh is watching, which ought to at least to have been a reminder that the holy eye of God had seen all their past and knew well their present. God's eye was upon them. He had searched out all their secret thoughts. He knew their motives, their state of their souls, their self-confidence, and their pride. And yet they continued in this wretched course of disobedience. As we saw in the series of Job last year, if you remember, Job wrestled with his condition of sickness and illness. He was unable to account for which sins that he was being punished for because of his misguided theology, the theology of retribution. And so Job, in the depths of his struggle, thought that there was randomness and evil in the way God operated, and that there were diabolical forces in control of the world and the universe, and God was not in control. But here at one of the most significant points in redemption history, what appears to be a random lot, God is in control of it. And so Samuel uses this lot to choose the king, and the lot was seen by the people as the choice of God. Proverbs 16:33 says, "The lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord." And so there's no randomness before God, as Job speculated in his pain. There are no uncontrollable wild desert places beyond the sovereign purposes of God, as Job thought. Even the clouds move and the raindrops fall in their designated places, every single raindrop. And perhaps you've thought about your life in the past. Perhaps there's some of you here tonight that are really struggling through a lot of pain and sorrow in your past. And you've probably thought it just seems like a bunch of random occurrences, some good, some bad. But here you see that Philistines and missing donkeys and ladies going to a well and dinners in Ramah, and now what looks like a random lot, all under the precise control of God. And if you're listening to this series in Samuel, you ought to realize that God is in control of your life as well, and he has a very specific purpose. And so the seemingly random lot achieved two purposes for God. First, the lot was God's judgment. The same lot method is used to find the person who committed a sin. You see that in Achan's life in Joshua 7, or in Jonathan's life later on in 1 Samuel 14. Usually when a prophet denounced Israel's sin, the lot was taken and the sentence of God's judgment immediately followed. And so here in the text, it's interesting to note that Saul is selected at the very point, when you would expect an announcement of judgment. Here, the difference was that God's judgment was to permit their sin and for them to suffer the long-term consequences. And secondly, the lot's used as God's grace. It's used for God's judgment, and the lot is used for God's grace. You say, what do you mean by that? Not only was God carrying out his judgment through the lot, but it was used as an authorized and accepted method by which God revealed his will. And so the lot only identified one person, Saul, as God's choice for kingship, preventing any dispute. Proverbs 18:18 says, "The cast lot puts an end to strife and decides between the mighty ones." We often refer to God's grace only in the sentimental modern idea that grace is something that happens to us when we left feeling good or we receive some material benefit. But we fail to see from Scripture that grace is far more profound than that. It is grace when God serves the good of his people by allowing them their evil desires in order that they see the terrible nature of their sin and the fateful path that they are on. We may call events in our lives as painful, bad, or even wrong. Think of Joseph's brothers who plotted to murder him, but the Lord determined the final outcome. And we as readers already know from the private anointing and confirmation of Saul that Saul is the king. So here in Scripture is really a rare insight in how God uses the lot, and he leaves nothing, absolutely nothing, to random chance. God knows exactly what kind of person they need to have over them for rebuke. It would be far better than any choice that the people could make. And so God leaves nothing to that modern popular deception called the will of the majority. The lot is cast and disputes are diffused and God remains in control. God determines the lot. On that day in Mizpah then, no thunder sounded out from heaven, driving the Philistines out of Israel. And no fire came from heaven and consumed God's people. Simply, one name was read out, the name of Saul. A king they must and they will have, and it must be a king like them, after their own state of their heart. Which other king could it be? There's no randomness before God. But in verse 21, you wonder, did something go wrong? Because God's lot declares Saul king. Saul's name is read out. But what does the text say? He is nowhere to be found. And that leads us to our next point. Point three is that God uncovers the baggage king. Verses 22 to 24. God's revealing hand. Verse 22, therefore they inquired further of the Lord, has the man come here yet? So the Lord said, behold, he is hiding himself by the baggage. So they ran and took him from there. And when he stood among the people, he was taller than any of the people from his shoulders upward. And Samuel said to all the people, do you see him whom the Lord has chosen? Surely there is no one like him among all the people. And so the people shouted and they said, long live the king. And so God's lot publicly declared Saul to be king, but he was nowhere to be found. And there's quite a play on words here. 12 times in the previous chapters, this idea of not found is expressed. The donkeys could not be found. Now the man who is king could not be found. I think the writer wants us to draw some parallels between the donkeys and the king. Flesh like Saul behaves like the donkeys and he hides even though he knows that he is the king already. God has already chosen him. God has already confirmed him through signs and God has already given him ability through the Holy Spirit. One writer said this, Self-deprecation is a very different thing to true lowliness of spirit. Verse 22, it is God himself then who has to reveal to Samuel and the others where Saul is hiding. The people have to appeal to the one true king they reject, who they've rejected, in order to find the fleshly thing, the fleshly king that they want. Saul cannot be found, but for God's intervention. It is God, once again, that has to remove the baggage from the hiding king. And God, once again, demonstrates their total dependence they have on him. But they are blinded in their idolatry. They are blinded by their excitement in finding a worldly solution to their crisis. Ironically, not one word of Samuel fell to the ground, we are told in Scripture, but the tall, imposing Saul immediately fell to the ground and hid himself. Faith in God, overruled by fear of man, leads to sin, and sin is irrational. Remember Adam and Eve, even? They knew God, but when they sinned, they tried to hide from God. One man said to a terrible tyrant king one day, he said this, "We do not need to give you an answer concerning this matter, O king. If it be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the furnace of blazing fire, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But even if he does not, let it be known to you, O king, that we are not going to serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up." Daniel 3. In God's presence, even the weakest can face the most powerful without fear, by faith. And so here you see that true faith in God produces true liberty in man. Look at verse 22. And so the people run, and they take Saul from his hiding place. Saul was hiding among the baggage, it says. And this was probably the baggage and kit piled up in the storage area for all the people that had traveled from all over Israel to be at this meeting, at this coronation at Mizpah. And verse 23 says, when he stood, he was head and shoulders above everyone else. What you can see here is a rather amusing picture of the people's king. He is a very tall, masculine figure of a man, head and shoulders above anyone else. And yet the people probably saw his feet sticking out from the baggage and they had to drag him out. And he stood there. When he stood, amazingly, he was a formidable man standing head and shoulders above the rest. Quite a contrast between the appearance of a short, ruddy boy speaking to the king Saul 7 chapters later in the presence of an even greater man called Goliath. David said to Saul with confidence in God, "Let no man's heart fail on account of him. Your servant will go and fight with this Philistine." But here in verse 24, with Saul brushing the dust off his robe, and perhaps to save some embarrassment then, Samuel directs the people's attention away from the fact that he was hiding to his formidable size and tallness. And he gives these closing words to the people. And Samuel said to all the people, "Do you see him whom the Lord has chosen? Surely there's no one like him among all the people." And so all the people shouted and they said, "Long live the king." And so here in verse 24, the people resound with this shout from the top of Mizpah that must have echoed over the surrounding landscape. "Long live the king." This is the first time Saul is actually called king, because God and Samuel used the word prince or governor. They love the physical appearance of Saul. And in popular enthusiasm, the pleased apostate people of God exalt Saul to the throne. Let's think about this for a second. God rejecting Israel, the people of God are self-deceived, and yet they are still dependent on God in the simplest of matters. They can't even find Saul themselves. And we need to ask ourselves, have we actually seen that in our lives as well? Have you acknowledged that you are dependent on God for every aspect of your life? We are totally dependent on God, even in the simplest of matters. The Lord's Prayer says we are, give us this day our daily bread. Jesus taught us to pray this way. And when we pray like this, we are acknowledging our dependency on God. Jesus said in John 15:5, apart from me, you can do nothing. At the same time, I must ask you, is anyone here a baggage Christian? What do you mean a baggage Christian? You, like Saul, have heard God's word. You know his people. You have heard his preachers. But you still imagine you can remain incognito, a sort of a secret religious person moving under the radar, living two lives, hiding under the baggage. Every now and again, you come to the assembly of God's people, but no one will really see you who you really are. You can easily hide among the people. You can talk eloquently about the things of God. You can enjoy trivial conversations. And you know it's not too hard to fool those here at church. But know this, you cannot hide from the penetrating gaze of God. God's gaze, like God's word, penetrates through the coverings and the baggage right to the heart. And surely if this is convicting you, you should acknowledge your sin this day and your dependency on Him for salvation and commit your life to Him rather than hiding among the baggage. Perhaps an exhortation to Christians here is once again to guard ourselves then from seeking a human solution to a crisis. God's people Israel see the Philistines and other armies on all sides, and those armies would wish to destroy them, and fear has led them to think that better than dependency on God is a human solution. And so God's leaders and God's word is ignored, and what they follow instead is the Bible according to the nations. And so they submit to this and take orders from a tyrannical king. As God teaches his people about kingdom and government, there's something quite ominous in that verse 24 there, when they shout out, "Long live the king." It reminds us of that shout in Aphek, in chapter 4, verse 5, when the Ark of the Covenant was brought forward, if you remember that, and they let out a huge shout, and it was an ominous shout, because they were trusting in themselves. And that shout has been carried down through the ages as a popular welcome to each monarch and each government, and it will finally reach its climax when the world cries out, "Who is like the beast? Who is able to make war with him?" Revelation 13:4. One commentator said this. He said, "O foolish Israelites, who has bewitched you that you should prefer such an earthly king to the heavenly king? What rosy mist has passed over your souls, obliterating the surpassed glory of the invisible God?" Remember, Saul was visible. "Oh, what compassion beams from the holy eye of God, but Israel catches not its gleam. They have eyes only for their man, the choice of their apostate hearts. The cry, 'We will be like all the nations,' has silenced the voice of God in their hearts." And so we get to our fourth and last point here, is that God restrains tyranny, verses 25 to 27. You can permit me a few more minutes to finish this. Verse 25. So this is God restrains tyranny, verses 25 to 27. "Then Samuel told the people the ordinances of the kingdom, and he wrote them in a book, and he placed it before the Lord. And Samuel sent all the people away, each one to his house. Saul also went to his house at Gibeah, and the valiant men whose hearts God had touched went with him. But certain worthless men said, 'How can this one deliver us?' And they despised him and did not bring him any present, but he kept silent." So now here at Mizpah, Samuel told the people how wicked their demand for a king was. And without explanation and through a process that sounded like a divinely guided prelude to punishment, then Saul, in fact, was picked and uncovered and designated at the Lord's as the Lord's choice. And then the people acclaimed him as king. But look what Samuel's doing now. What he's doing here is very important. Then Samuel told the people the ordinances of the kingdom, or in the ESV it says the rights and duty of kingship. And he wrote them in a book, and he laid it up before the Lord. This is interesting. What's going on here? This is very similar to what we saw in 1 Samuel chapter 8, verse 9. There it was called the justice of the king, or the ways of the king. Here it is the ordinances of the kingdom. And you could translate this, the justice of the kingdom. And back in chapter 7, Samuel was the judge, and he brought justice to the people. How did he do that? He rescued them from foreign armies. He arranged peace with the neighbors, and he kept social order because of the crimes among the people. Basic principles of government. And when the people asked for a king, they wanted the king to judge them. That's what the text said, in the same way. Then if you recall, God then told Samuel in chapter 8 that the justice of the king who governed them is going to be very different. This king will take. Oppression would become the norm. In that day, you will cry out because of your king who you have chosen for yourself. 1 Samuel 8:18. And now here at the end of chapter 10, Samuel gives him the justice of the kingdom, or the ways of the kingdom, and he writes it in a book before the Lord. So this is not like 1 Samuel chapter 8, but it's probably like more what you find in Deuteronomy 17, verses 14 to 20. If you've got your Bible, just turn there quickly. Deuteronomy 17, verses 14 to 20. It says this: when you enter the land in which the Lord your God gives you, and you possess it and live in it, and you say, I will set a king over me like all the nations who are around me, you will surely set a king over you whom the Lord your God chooses, one from among your countrymen. You shall set as a king over yourselves. You may not put a foreigner over yourselves who is not your countryman. Verse 16. Moreover, he shall not multiply horses for himself, nor shall he cause the people to return to Egypt to multiply horses. Since the Lord has said to you, you shall never again return that way. He shall not multiply wives for himself, or else his heart will turn away, nor shall he greatly increase silver and gold for himself. Now it shall come about when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, he shall write for himself a copy of this law on a scroll, in the presence of the Levitical priests. Verse 19, it shall be with him, and he shall read it all the days of his life, that he may what? Learn to fear the Lord his God, by carefully observing all the laws of this law and these statutes, that his heart may not be lifted up above his countrymen, and that he may not turn aside from the commandment to the right or to the left, so that he and his sons may continue long in his kingdom in the midst of Israel. And so the justice of the kingdom had already been given by Moses at this time. This is it. The law was that the king in Israel was not to be like the nations. He was not to tyrannize the people and to take. He was to reign under God like a faithful steward, and he should keep the words of God and do all the words of God. And so at Mizpah that day, God brought his word to bear on the sinful desires of the people, because God was seeking to restrain the tyranny of a human king by placing him under his word. They wanted a king, but they were not to be a king like the nations. Verse 25 then highlights the importance of what Samuel says by then saying, then Samuel sent all the people away, each one to his home. Hold on. I thought this was the grand coronation of the first king of Israel. Israel has a king, don't they? But the text says that Saul also went home. Do you see the point? God restrains tyranny because Saul's first act at his public coronation is to obey the prophet Samuel and obey God's word. It's very clear who is still in charge of Israel. Even Saul submits to the prophet. And that is that the justice of the kingdom. The justice of the kingdom then is that the king submits to the word of God. And you'll see that God develops this theme as we go through the chapters in Saul. You'll see right through the life of the king of Saul that he submits to the word of God, or he attempts to. And so you see in the text here that King Saul returns to Gibeah, his hometown. And if you recall from Judges, it's a place of terrible murder and rape. The wickedness of the place brought about the sentence in Judges 19, which said this: in those days there was no king in Israel. And so Israel's first king comes from that very town, showing that God restrains tyranny and even reverses situations. Verse 26, Saul needed men for an army. Guess who moved the men to join his army? It was God. God moved the hearts of some men, men of valor. That word there, valor, or valiant men, can be translated hosts. And so this would imply this is the beginnings of an army that was started. Saul's heart had to be changed to have the motivation of a king and the skills of a king. Their hearts had to be changed. And so they gladly placed themselves under Saul. We know that there was a Philistine garrison at Gibeah. Was this the end of this Philistine garrison now? There was one last problem, verse 27. At Mizpah, there were some vocal, worthless fellows. If they understood the justice of the kingdom that Samuel wrote in the book, it was clear to them that Saul would not make them like the nations that they loved. Hatred filled their hearts, and they gave the new king no honor, no present, and that was obvious to all. And they said, how can this man save us? A king subject to God's prophet needed to be rejected. But Saul will answer their question dramatically in the next chapter. The term worthless men here means sons of Belial, sons of Satan. And they treated God's word with contempt. These are the same men, the root of these men is the same as the root of the sons of Eli, sons of Belial. The last words of this chapter tell us what Saul then did. But he held his peace. He said nothing. He did nothing. He went home quietly. The king retired back to private life and was morally, the nation is exactly in the same spiritually bankrupt position as it was before. Perhaps just as I close with some application here, do you see what this says to your strategies and schemes and plans and trainings and abilities and leadership models? The kingdom was mentioned at the end of chapter 9 and now again at the end of chapter 10. In chapter 9, Saul was quiet about the kingdom, but here Samuel will not be quiet. The kingdom of God must prevail. There will always be those rubbing shoulders with believers at their gatherings, unimpressed, and even despise the ways of the kingdom. They will want strategies for safety and salvation like the nations, plans like the corporate world, alliances and acceptability from the rich, methods like the world of power politics and media and marketing. But as we read this morning in Psalm 49:7, it says, no man can by any means redeem his brother. The ways of the kingdom of God are foolish and weak to these men. Indeed, it'll only be those whose hearts are touched by God who will welcome the arrangement where all human power and cleverness is called to submit to the word of God. That's why we must renounce disgraceful and underhanded ways. Why the Sermon on the Mount ought to be the constitution of our redeemed hearts. Why we refuse to practice cunning and to tamper with the word of God. Why we hold kings and governments accountable to Scripture. But by the open statement of truth, we proclaim Jesus Christ as Lord. The beginning here shows us that through God's relentless word, through God's precise control, through his revealing hand, and through his restraint on tyranny, that the kingdom of God is here and will come, and it rests not on any form of human power or cleverness, but on the one whose kingdom it is, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, Jesus Christ. Is he your king? Has God moved your heart this evening to follow him? Let's pray. Lord, I do thank you for your word that challenges and convicts us. I pray if there are any here tonight that have not bowed the knee to the Lord Jesus Christ and have entered his kingdom, Lord, that you would bring about such a transaction in their heart through your word and the Holy Spirit, that they would indeed be saved this evening. And so, Lord, we thank you for your word in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.